The image of the cross didn't bring hope and salvation to the world. The act done on the cross brought hope and salvation to the world. The image is described like this, that instrument of shame and torture. That's the image. In one sentence, you have the image of the act put together. But that cross, that image, that instrument of shame and torture, that's the image, brought hope and salvation to the world. That's the act. And they'll go there. They love that quote. And they will have a hard time even then when you've said these words to them to separate it. Drop up to the beginning of the paragraph. There's another sentence there that should straighten it out. It says, their Savior had been rejected and condemned and nailed to the ignominious cross. I thought you just told me the cross was the badge of Christianity. I thought you just told me it was Christian. I thought you just told me it brought hope and salvation to the world. Then why is it called, under God's inspiration, ignominious here? It said, their Savior had been rejected and condemned and nailed to the ignominious cross. What does ignominious mean? You look up in Webster's and it means marked with public disgrace. Something shameful, Hebrews 12:2. Something shameful, deserving disgrace, despicable. Now you put the whole definition in there. Their Savior had been rejected and condemned and nailed to the shameful, despicable cross. Is that talking about the image or the act? Or both? It could only be the image, couldn't it? Not both. On Testimonies to Ministers, page 402, what does guilt do to you? Do you know what guilt does? Is guilt good for us? It destroys you, doesn't it? It destroys you. Now listen to this on page 402. Testimonies to Ministers. When Christ spoke these words, he was standing in the shadow of the shameful cross, the symbol of guilt, which made the sacrifice of Christ necessary in order to save the world from complete ruin. The shameful cross is a symbol of what? Guilt. It's not a symbol of Christianity. It didn't say that. The shameful cross is a symbol of guilt. I'll give you three things on guilt. Christ Object Lessons, page 167. This is what the cross is a symbol of. In the spiritual world of God and Satan, there's spiritualism and there's God's religion, right? There's Satan's religion and God's religion. This is what the cross is a symbol of in the religious world of God and Satan. Two separate religions. You understand what I mean? Christ Object Lessons 167. Satan is pressing upon his soul a sense of guiltiness that makes him, it's talking about a sinner here, Satan is pressing upon his soul, a sinner's soul, a sense of guiltiness that makes him feel almost hopeless. Guiltiness makes a sinner feel almost hopeless. That's what that boils down to. It does away with your hope. The shameful cross is a symbol of guilt. And every Sabbath, people go and sit there and stare at one. Spiritually, what is being done to their hope? And they might not even know it. Who are they choosing as their God? And they might not even know it. Who are they choosing to serve? And they might not even know it. Ministry of Healing 115. It talks about the love which Christ diffuses here. It says, it frees the soul from the guilt and sorrow and the anxiety and care that crush the life forces. The love which Christ diffuses. Now, there's a difference. The love which Satan diffuses brings you in bondage to this image. The love which Christ diffuses frees the soul from the guilt and sorrow, the anxiety and care that crush the life forces. Guilt crushes the life forces. Guilt brings hopelessness. Ministry of Healing 241. Grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust all tend to break down the life forces and to invite decay and death. That's what the symbol of guilt represents, decay and death, hopelessness, a crushing of the life forces. That's what it's up there representing every Sabbath in the churches. Besides being the express symbol of Tammuz himself, the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, July 24th, 1888. Ring a bell, the year, every time I hear that year. You know, some say that the cross was expiated or that it was made extraordinary or made holy when Christ died on it in 31 AD. Some people say that, you know. Because Christ died on it, oh yes, it was pagan. Oh, it was a pagan thing. And then in 31 AD, Christ died on it, and now it's holy. Don't you know that, brother? What's the matter with you? It's holy now. Christ died on it. How can something become holy? How can you become holy? What is required to become holy? One thing. Oh, yeah, agreement with God. Repentance. Being born again, right? You have to repent. Can a cross image repent? Nothing can become holy that God says is an abomination unless it repents. The cross image cannot repent. It's impossible for it to become holy. In the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, July 24th, 1888, it says, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, end quote. There's a definition of the image, cruel cross of Calvary. It's an instrument of torture and death, she said, in another place. And now it's a cruel thing. Why do Christians put it on their pulpit? And then today, shame of all shames to me, Sabbath school lessons for January, February, March 1986. On page 13. I suppose you've come and gone with that, haven't you? I don't do the quarterly. We read the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy in Sabbath school. We don't have the quarterly. I don't want secondhand information. I want the original. Okay. And besides that, it's a principle that I believe, and it comes from my background in war. If the enemy was going to defeat me when I had a company in Vietnam, if he could get all of my men to be doing exactly the same thing, suppose I had a perimeter, and he could get all of my men to turn and look in one direction for a day, well, he'd come in all over the place. And that's exactly what the quarterly does to me. It focuses the whole church on one direction. Instead of taking the entire church and letting them study under God's direction and read the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy in many different churches across the land, meaning studying many different books of the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy at different times, how could Satan make a march upon a church like that? Because they would have the broad information of his word spread across the land instead of all focusing in one direction. And they make themselves open to attack because they fall deficient in other areas they should be studying. It's false unity, that's for sure. It's false unity. I could just see that kind of unity if I was in Vietnam. Okay, men, let's have unity. Everybody look that way for the next week. Then somebody will walk up behind us and slit our throat. Hard enough to keep them from slitting your throat if you're looking in their direction. It says on page 13 of that quarterly, something to think about. Have you ever thought of the fact that when God touches ordinary things, they become extraordinary? Jacob's stone used for a pillow became a monument. Moses' rod was not just another shepherd's crook. Yes, it was. It was a shepherd's crook. There was nothing magical about that rod. God worked through the medium of the rod. The rod didn't do a thing. Then it says, The cross is just another wooden instrument used to execute criminals. Even common things become freighted with new meaning under the transforming power of the gospel." End quote. That's in the New Quarterly. But do you know who authored the New Quarterly? One of the men that authored it was educated at the Catholic University of Salvador. Look in the prefix of the New Quarterly and see where he was educated. No wonder they have that view of the cross. That's Rome's view of the cross. If people think they're not going to keep Sunday in Adventism. No, I didn't. Oh, incidentally, I'll get my wife to go make a copy of this for you all. Praise the Lord, you got me to look back, or I'd have missed that.
Did you see how they have the Sabbath marked down?
I don't have the whole thing. I just made a...
The first day of the week marked down as the Sabbath.
Oh, really? I'll have to check that quarterly out. See, the way I get these kind of... The way I get these kind of things is somebody sends me one or brings me one sometimes. And this one was given to me. A lady got a cross study, and I can't give you her name because she expressly was afraid and said she wanted her name X'd out and her address. She was afraid of the repercussions. And she sent Mystery Babylon, Ancient and Modern. You're familiar with the book. She sent a Xerox copy, only that, to the quiet hour. And she received this letter back, February 13th, 1986. That's pretty recent. Signed by Laverne Tucker. Everybody knows him. He says this: "I have known that the cross was an emblem directly taken from heathenism." You want a copy of that?
Yes.
You could read the rest of it yourself. He knows that the cross is taken from heathenism. And there it is on the quiet hour stationery. Okay? I'll get my wife to make a copy of that for you all. Well, let me read it all. "I appreciate your sending that article on the cross." He calls her by name. I had to exit out. "Although I have known that the cross was an emblem directly taken from heathenism, I have never read such a complete study on the subject. It's true that Paul gloried in the cross, but it was not the instrument itself, but the sacrifice it represented. That God would do everything possible without withholding nothing in love for man, that he might be rescued from Satan's grip. And as is suggested, we must be careful not to seem to pray to or honor the instrument and forget the sacrifice which the device bore, the spotless Lamb of God. Thank you again for sending me that good study. May God bless you, and feel free to share anything else that you might believe to be helpful to us here at the Quiet Hour. We ask for your prayers and your support. May God bless you. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Laverne Tucker." Okay? Oh, you have that quarterly I quoted from a moment ago?
Sabbath PM. That's Sunday morning.
Sabbath PM. On page 10. On page 10, are you sure they're just not referring to the afternoon of the Sabbath? Well, it's afternoon. It could be after the noon hour. Sabbath is still on then. They might argue with you on that. There's so much other information. Don't give them a weak point. Most likely, though, I wouldn't trust them because of the 25 men. How about the cross on the hymnal?
It's a cross.
It's a cross. What could be said about it? Yes, that's right. When I talked to the conference president about this in Illinois, he was very serious. And he brought me into his office and put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Mike, you've got to be quiet about this or you're going to lose your career." He said, "Would sit down, let's talk about this." He said, "The cross is Tammuz. It's pagan. I know it. You know it." He said, "Most of the people don't know it." But he said, "I'm going to tell you something. It'll never be accepted by higher authorities in the church. Never. And I couldn't relate at that time, but since I had that conversation with him, I've seen the cross image come in and be the official monogram of the Review and Herald, of numerous hospitals, including Hinsdale Hospital. All different kinds of agencies of the Adventist Church are adopting it in their monogram. No wonder he told me they'd never accept it. I'm sure they probably did a long study on this expensive monogram before they ever came out with it. Yeah, the Adventist health system itself, the whole system, the monogram is a cross.
The holidays?
The holidays? Oh. Easter Sunday.
Halloween.
The Adventist Health Systems publishes a calendar, a little plastic calendar here, and it has all the holidays marked. Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Easter Sunday, Passover. That's strange. Easter Sunday one time, one day, and then Passover the next. That's strange. How could you get them all? Get both sides. Let's get a little Babylon, a little of the truth here, huh? Oh, what else? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Halloween, Hanukkah, Christmas. That's nice. I'm not surprised.
An interesting phenomenon I noticed, especially in this area, I've never seen before, is large 10, 12-foot wooden crosses put in the yards of churches, three of them standing up in the yardway of churches, regular building beams made into crosses. It seems like I've seen them all over.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'd like you to take notes sometime and read Desire of Ages 4:16 and 4:17 about the cross. Again, where are these people getting this authority to put this in the church? Where? It says there, Jesus now explained to his disciples that his own life of self-abnegation was an example of what theirs should be, calling about him with the disciples, the people who had been lingering near, he said, quote, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Some people believe that means you got to go take a 90-pound cross and walk away with it. A lot of Adventists must interpret that way. Oh, yes. What's his name? There's
Arthur Blessett.
There's a Protestant minister by the name of Arthur Blessett that walked around the world carrying a 90-pound cross. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe that's what it's referenced to. But let me... he was put in prison and he went on boats. Okay. Let me finish the quote. It says, now notice we're to carry our cross daily. That's self-denial. We already defined what it really means. The cross, now it talked about the act first, where to carry our cross daily, and now the spirit of prophecy switches into talking about the image. You have to tell by the context. The cross was associated with the power of Rome. Now what's that, the image or the act? That's the image. The cross was associated with the power of Rome. It was the instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death. The lowest criminals were required to bear the cross to the place of execution, and often as it was about to be laid upon their shoulders, they resisted with desperate violence until they were overpowered, and the instrument of torture was bound upon them. But Jesus bade his followers take up the cross and bear it with him. Now, which cross is that? The self-denial, the act. But notice how the image is described in four ways, associated with the power of Rome. Instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death. The lowest criminal was required to bear it. For? It's the instrument of torture. That's what it says.
Yeah, not only was it low and humiliating in a social standard in the Roman era, but imagine how much more humiliating for Christ.
Imagine.
On
a satanic symbol. Absolute purity to absolute defilement. And he allowed himself to be nailed to it. Naked. Can you imagine? Well, I love to think of that. You know, people say, you can't study these abominations, Ezekiel 8:9, you're taking your eye off Christ. Well, it'd give me a greater view of Christ's love for me than I ever could understand before. Anytime I feel discouraged, I think of what he really went through when he went up on that cross, now that I know the meaning. And I say, how could I think he's going to give up? He'd have done that for any one of us. You don't take your eyes off Christ studying the cross. Not the truth on it anyway. Life Sketches, Ellen White. Life Sketches of Ellen White on page 90. She tells about the cross that she bore. You think she bore a 90-pound wooden cross? A lot of Adventists, if I said Ellen White bore a cross, do you think it was a 90-pound one? They'd probably say, yep. If it said she bore a cross, it had to be a 90-pound one. It says on page 90, it was a great cross for me to relate to the erring what had been shown me concerning them. It was hard to relate the plain cutting testimony given me of God. That was her cross. You want me to read it all? Because it's kind of interesting. She had a vision. Presently an angel bade me rise, and the sight that met my eyes can hardly be described. Before me was a company whose hair and garments were worn, and whose countenances were the very picture of despair and horror. They came close to me and rubbed their garments upon mine. As they looked at my garments, I saw that they were stained with blood. Again I fell like one dead at the feet of my accompanying angel. I could not plead one excuse and longed to be taken from that holy place. The angel raised me to my feet and said, "This is not your case now, but this scene has passed by you to let you know what your situation must be if you neglect to declare to others what the Lord has revealed to you." Is that right? Some of my Xerox copy got cut off. Half the sentence. I believe that's what it's saying. But that was what was going to happen to her if she didn't reveal the truth to people. What a cross. She was going to be left there with clothes soaked with blood. She was going to feel God's wrath if she didn't reveal what the errors were of people that God showed her. That's right. Then you're familiar with this one? Memorials of Calvary by Taylor Bunch. Oh, you got to have a copy of this. Do you have a cross in the local Mount Vernon church? Oh, yes, this is one you're going to need. After they fired me, my lay activities director took this one. He knew the truth on the cross. He still worships with me at home for the last 3 years. We've still been meeting together. He and his wife were members of the board of my church, and they believed it. And after I was fired, they made copies of this and mailed them to every member of my church. And, pardon? I did. It's Memorials of Calvary by Taylor Bunch. If you read in here, get this book. There's a chapter 13 called The Sign of the Cross. Now, Taylor Bunch, first of all, you know what happened when this brother circulated this in our church? The conference president came and called a board meeting. And Elder Cumbo came to the board meeting, the president. And the purpose of the board meeting was to discharge the lay activities leader and his wife for circulating this spurious document. That's what it was called, spurious document. They took a vote. Well, I know how that church board run. I've been in church meetings a lot. If they were going to take a vote, they'd just say, yep, talk. Not this vote. They had little square pieces of paper already cut sitting around the table, all nice and neat with pens and they're ready to go. What a kangaroo court. He called me. I was down in Carbondale. I was down there where they told me I never went. I was down there, and he called me up, and he said, "Do you know what they just did to me?" I said, "No." He said, "They threw me off the church board." No. He called me, and he said, "Something bad just happened." And I said, "What?" He said, "I can't tell you." I said, "What do you mean you can't tell me?" He said, "Well, we had a board meeting, and I went to the board, and they did something, and before I left, they made me swear that I couldn't tell anybody what happened at that board meeting." And I said, "Was it bad?" He said, "It's bad." I said, "Well, tell me." He said, "No, I can't tell you." I said, "Brother, if some people came to your house and molested your wife, and before they left, if they told you not to tell anybody, would you listen?" Static on the line. He said, "I'll tell you what they did to me. They threw me off the board. And they made me tell them that I wouldn't tell anybody. And you know what they did it for? They didn't want the church to know that I was thrown off because I circulated the copy of this book, Memorials of Calvary, by Taylor Bunch. They called Taylor Bunch a spurious author. And he said, you know who was there being my greatest accuser? The conference president. And you know who he brought with him? The director of education for Illinois, George Lloyd. I don't mind saying his name at all. I've had discussions with him. George Lloyd. Okay? And George Lloyd stood up and condemned this brother who I know very well. I can vouch for his character. I've known him for the last 3 years. I've been his pastor. I've known him, it seems to me, a long time for my life. Because in the Army and undercover days, I've moved 43 times in my life. To know somebody for 3 years, that's a long time for me. You know what he was accused of? Beating his wife. They charged him with that and threw him off the board. That is a lie. That's a total fabrication. He's one of the nicest men you ever want to meet. And so is his wife. They're tremendous people. It was absurd. I couldn't imagine beating your wife. What a joke. He's an executive of Mutual of New York, a real estate appraiser. Has a very responsible position in a large corporation, very intelligent person, very nice man. He doesn't beat his wife. They charged him with that and threw him off the board. Why? They had to have an excuse. When they bring you before a trial, they'll bring false witnesses and they'll falsely accuse you because they can't throw you off of anything for the truth. They can't fire you for the truth. I learned that. Memorials of Calvary, Chapter 13, Taylor Bunch, begins on page 83. Oh, how much of it to read. It's a whole chapter on the cross. A whole chapter. Incidentally, Taylor Bunch was an ordained Seventh-day Adventist minister. He was a pastor, an author, an executive, a teacher, and he attended law school. He was a lawyer, an Adventist preacher lawyer. How much better for someone to explain to you the law? An Adventist preacher lawyer. You got to have a copy of this.
He also wrote the Exodus in type and anti-type, didn't he?
Yes. Let me read you this. I think you might like it. Page 83, he says, "In ancient times, the cross was the emblem of ignominy." Well, that coordinates with Testimonies to Ministers 67. "In ancient times, the cross was the emblem of ignominy, shame, and defeat. It was the instrument of torture and death for the vilest criminals. It was akin to the gallows, the gas chamber, or the electric chair in our day. However, the public spectacle and prolonged torture were indescribably more terrible. During the early centuries of the Christian dispensation, the image or likeness of the cross of Christ was made the symbol of victory and triumph, and in fact, of Christianity itself. And to this day, it is thus reckoned by Christendom in general. The knights of the Crusades placed the likeness of the cross on their shields as a sign of loyalty and victory. In the Middle Ages, a carpenter's guild or union made the cross the sign of their profession and organization. And ever since, the panels on many cupboard and house doors have been made in the form of a cross. Churches and cathedrals have been erected in the shape of a cross. Incidentally, the Vatican is in the shape of the cross. If you ever fly over Andrews University sometime, take a look down at the seminary building. It's in the shape of a cross. A miniature Vatican, as a matter of fact, it's the exact replica of the Vatican cross. Take a look at it sometime. Shock me one time. The Knights, okay. In the Middle Ages, a carpenter's guild or union made the cross the sign of their profession and organization, and ever since, the panels on many cupboard and house doors have been made in the form of a cross. Churches and cathedrals have been erected in the shape of a cross, or a cross has been placed on the facade or on the steeple, and this custom has not been confined to any one institution or denomination. The image of the cross is also carried as a charm by millions of people to protect them from accidents and other dangers. I'll bet you there's thousands of Adventists that do that. They carry a little cross in their billfold. They might even wear one around their neck, and they have one dangling from their car. I'll bet you there's thousands of them that do that. Men and women carry about and virtually worship bits of wood and nails supposed to have come from the cross on which Christ was crucified.
Crosses.
Oh.
I went this way.
Yes, that's right. I did it again. The writer heard a prominent speaker say that there is enough of such wood to build a cathedral and nails to build a battleship. It is estimated that the likeness of the cross is used in at least 400 forms. Do these many customs have their origin in the cross of Calvary? By no means, but rather in ancient pagan times, beginning in Babylon, which was founded by Nimrod soon after the flood. Is this new light? This is new to Adventism, huh? Death by crucifixion is believed to have originated with Queen Semiramis. Death by crucifixion is believed to have originated with Queen Semiramis of ancient Babylonia. Criminals were first fastened to a tree and left to die of hunger and exposure or to be devoured by wild animals. The tree, that's what they got on the pulpit, you know. The tree thus used was called the accursed and later, quote, the cross. Five New Testament texts use the term tree instead of the cross. They declare that Jesus was hanged on a tree. In ancient times, criminals and prisoners of war were nailed to the cross as an offering to the sun god. What do you think Satan did with the Son of God when he hung him on that tree? It was an offering to Satan. Satan offered up the Son of God, a human sacrifice, a human-defined sacrifice. That was the symbolism of it. And God allowed it. God let himself be murdered that way. Incidentally, you know he was murdered. It was murder. That's an instrument of murder.
When you talk about the war, you know, being hung on the tree with the men, mm-hmm. What do you think the Christmas balls hanging on the tree represent?
The heads, huh?
The heads of the victims that hang along the trees. The spoils of war. And that's what the Christmas balls.
You can look up for yourself in Desire of Ages, page 458, 453, 732, 760, 761. On all those pages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pages, it says that Jesus was murdered. You know, page 458, 453, 732, 760, 761. Jesus was murdered. It's murder. That's an instrument of murder, just like a gun in a crime. Page 458. You see an example. He would ascend to the Father to be again the adorned of the angels, and thither his murderers could never come. Who were his murderers? Israel and Rome together. unified together. There's that union again. That union murders Christ. Page 453. He would not be rejected and murdered by his own nation if he could save them from the guilt of such a deed. He was murdered by them. Page 732. Oh, many places here. I find no fault in him. She heard the condemnation pronounced by Pilate and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross uplifted on Calvary. She saw the earth wrapped in darkness and heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated upon a great white cloud while the earth reeled in space and his murderers fled from the presence of his glory. What do you think he's going to think of when he comes back again and people claim to be his followers and they had that hanging up in their church? Amazing.
About Christmas, which has been claimed to be the birthday of Christ. And it said that the early Christians that came to the shores of this land did not observe Christmas, that they it was accepted day of hard work, and anybody that did try to observe Christmas in their community was punished because it was not accepted as a religious day.
I know three different ways that it can be proved from the Bible only that Christ was not born on December 25th, but it takes a little while. If you look in the back of Mystery Babylon, Ancient and Modern, I think they give you a couple of the ways, right there on an article on Christmas. I have a tape on it called Righteousness by Faith and Christmas. I do too. Oh, it broke? I'll have to do that again. Okay, next Christmas. Now you know what my sermon is going to be. In ancient times, I'll read Taylor Bunch some more. In ancient times, criminals and prisoners of war were nailed to the cross as an offering to the sun god, and therefore the cross took on religious significance with the Egyptians, Assyrians, Greeks, and Romans. Christ was therefore offered on the altar of the pagan sun god under the influence of Satan, who claims to be the god of this world. This gives force to the scripture declaring that Jesus made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and even stooped to die. Yes, to die on the cross is the rendering by Weymouth. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal, is Phillips' translation. Note the following significant statements by Alexander Hislop. Oh, you know what Hislop says about the cross, don't you? He quotes Hislop. Here's an Adventist, lawyer, ordained minister, author, quoting Hislop. He knew, the Adventist Church knows, on page 85. I'm not going to read, we already know what Hislop says. The use of the cross as a religious symbol did not enter the Christian church for two or three centuries after the death of Christ and the apostles. Ah, let me see if I can remember something here. To show you. Let's see. I got to go to Hebrews. See if I can. Hebrews. I should get this in my mind. It's. Thank you. Praise the Lord. There it is. Take two Bible quotes. You want to give a study to Sunday keepers and show them that Sunday is not valid? Or any of the other doctrines that came in after 31 AD? Two Bible quotes. Covers all studies. Hebrews 9. Verse 15 through 17. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgression under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Christ died on the cross, and the will, the new covenant, was ratified, right? Once the testator of a will dies, can you add to the will legally? Christ died in 31 AD. You cannot add anything to his will anymore. In Galatians 3:15, it says it. Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. End quote. Put those two together. Christ died in 31 A.D. Hebrews 9:15 through 17 says the will was ratified. Galatians 3:15 says you can't add to it anymore. Taylor Bunch says, and history shows on page 85 of his book, Memorials of Calvary, the use of the cross as a religious symbol did not enter the Christian church for two or three centuries after the days of Christ and the apostles. The cross makes the will bogus. It's trying to forge the will. You can't add something after his death. It's impossible. That's Antichrist. It breaks the law. You could read on through it for yourself, but then Taylor Bunch said the last sentence, he condemns the cross. He condemns it. And the last sentence in his chapter says this, the claim that the image of the cross is not really worshipped releases no one from the condemnation of the second commandment. Why? Because God clearly says it's an instrument of shame and torture and death, and you take the cross image and put it up against those words that cross, the cross is cruel. You put it up against those words, and what are you putting ahead of God? You're putting something ahead of God, aren't you? You put something ahead of God, that is an idol. You break the second commandment. God says it's abomination. You bring it in. You have an idol. By definition, it's an idol. You have an idol. And that's exactly what Taylor Brunch was saying here when he said, the claim that the image of the cross is not really worshipped releases no one from the condemnation of the second commandment. What was the snare laid for the children of Israel in the borderland of Canaan? Second commandment. Taylor Bunch said it in another way there. Fathers of the Catholic Church, you can read it yourself, page 264 through 267. There's a chapter there called The Sign of the Cross in Images. Fathers of the Catholic Church by E.J. Wagner. Copyright 1888 Pacific Press Publishing. The cross. For this custom, he says on page 265, for this custom as for all others, there was of course no difficulty in finding a valid, quote, reason, end quote. But we find, like all other superstitious and abominable practices, they were foisted upon the Christian church. It had its origin in heathenism. It is a curious fact that the figure of the instrument of torture on which our Lord was put to death occupied a prominent place among the symbols of ancient heathen worship. He goes on, you can read it all yourself. You'd be surprised where you'll find information about the cross image. Unfolding Revelation by Roy Allen Anderson, published by Pacific Press. Publishing Association. Page 123. In order to render Christianity more attractive to the Gentiles, the Catholic, the priests, adopted the exterior vestments and ornaments used in the pagan cult. Pope Gregory, instructing Augustine, is credited with saying, destroy the idols, never the temples. Sprinkle them with holy water, place in them relics, and let the nations worship in the places they are accustomed to. Cardinal Baronius is said to have made the statement, quote, the Holy Church, meaning Rome, was permitted to appropriate the rites and ceremonies used by the pagans in their idolatrous cult, since she, the Church, expiated them. And what was it they're trying to foist off in the New Sabbath School Quarterly? That the cross was expiated. That's exactly what Rome teaches. Okay. Then on page 127 of his book, he says this, when the Son of God was nailed to a cross, it seemed as if evil had triumphed. But our Lord endured the cross, despising the shame, the cross being the symbol of this shameful cult, the cult of Rome. It's their shameful symbol. You're familiar with great controversy on that, aren't you? And what was it they're trying to foist off in the New Sabbath School Quarterly? That the cross was expiated. That's exactly what Rome teaches. Then on page 127 of his book, he says this: when the Son of God was nailed to a cross, it seemed as if evil had triumphed. But our Lord endured the cross, despising the shame, the cross being the symbol of this shameful cult, the cult of Rome. It's their shameful symbol. You're familiar with great controversy on that, aren't you? Here it is. I believe it's 578. 568. It's 568. You ever notice sometimes when you're giving a study how pages fly open for you? I was looking for 578. But I recognize my underlining on that page. That's the first thing that grabs me. Oh, you need to read the whole page. This is the page where it says there's a striking similarity between the Church of Rome and the Jewish Church at the time of Christ's first advent. As the Jews profess to revere the law, so do Romanists claim to reverence the cross. They exalt the symbol of Christ's sufferings, while in their lives they deny him whom it represents. Papists, are you familiar with this? Papists place crosses upon their churches, upon their altars, and upon their garments. Who does it? Roman? Papists. Is that Seventh-day Adventist? That's papists. Do you know what the word papist, why didn't you say Catholic or Roman Catholic? You know what? Mm-hmm. Papist is defined by Webster's. It means a hostile term for Roman Catholic. It's a hostile term. Oh, I've heard Adventists say, oh, Ellen White would never express hostility. Never, never, never. Righteous indignation, that's hostility. And that's what she's expressing here, I believe, under inspiration. Papists place crosses upon their churches, upon their altars, upon their garments. The Seventh-day Adventists, they're papists by definition. I don't care what denomination they call themselves. God calls them papists. And it goes on and says, everywhere it is outwardly honored and exalted, but the teachings of Christ are buried beneath a mass of senseless traditions, false interpretations, rigorous exactions. The Savior's words concerning the bigoted Jew apply with still greater force to the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and, in parentheses, you might say, the Seventh-day Adventist professed church. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I talked to a lady in Chicago a couple of weeks ago. She was a Roman Catholic, converted to Adventism. And before she was converted, she said, the evangelist came to my home and I had crosses all over the house and pictures of Jesus all over the house. I studied this and she came up and talked to me. And she said, before I could get baptized, the evangelist said I had to get rid of all these things. And she got rid of them all. She joined her church. She got some of my tapes. She's a member of the board. She distributed them around the board. The board listened. They came to a board meeting, and they took a vote as to whether I could study it with the church. The pastor voted against me. The vote came out 6-4 in favor of me studying. I came to study. Four ministers showed up to oppose me. As a matter of fact, one of the four ministers was the evangelist that told her to take these down before she could be baptized.
Wait a minute, I missed that. What, the evangelist voted how now? How did you vote? You voted allow him.
The church board allowed me to teach the church this. They voted 6-4 in favor of me teaching. Three people had never received any tapes or information, and the pastor sided with those three. Six of them had already been studying, and they wanted more. See? So some voted in ignorance. I came to the study to have the study. Four pastors showed up to oppose me. And the thing that was interesting to me was one of the four was the evangelist that baptized her that wouldn't baptize her unless she removed the crosses and pictures. And here he was coming to oppose me. Well, you know how they solved the problem? They intimidated the people, including the head elder, to the point where they wouldn't allow me to stay for the meeting. Not even if I was to sit in the corner and remain silent and say not a word. I had to leave. Four of them, and I couldn't even stay. Four! You know, I've heard Adventists say, Adventist ministers used to be recognized as men of the Bible. They didn't fear anyone when it came to the Bible. Nowadays, you want to have a Bible study on this subject, they'll show up in a gang, and then they'll want you to leave. They don't like four on one. They like four on none. That's a little better odds for them. You know? Hypocrisy is what it is. Sure. That's a cross in the upper right-hand corner. And the other three things are directly against Councils to Writers and Editors, 171, and that those three angels there, that logo, is a figure of the Maskee. It's one of the abominations of Ezekiel 8. I know, I met him yesterday. I wonder if he knows. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. That's what it is. That's a cross right there. You see that thing? That P with an X? That's a form of the cross. We'll cover that in a minute.
What are the three angels?
Three angels. The three angels logo. Remember Christ or Councils to Writers and Editors? Would not the mind have a clearer concept of Christ, of angels, of all spiritual things, if no pictures were made to represent heavenly things? Well, what's that? If we have those writings, then what is that? If we profess to have to keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, then what is that? That's contrary to the testimony of Jesus right there. That's a figure of the Maskeith. That's an abomination in two different ways. The logo and that little old Tammuz symbol up there in the corner.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Now you can find things like this. When I was doing the study, I walked into a used bookstore when I was getting ready to be fired. And I said, Lord, you know, you're always, every day you're saying, Lord, I don't know if I should be fired for this. You sure this is important? Boy, he gives you some more, you know. He says, yep, the hinge is aboard. You start reading, oh, there it is again. And I walked into a used bookstore. Lord, you sure you want me to be fired for this? I'm going to go look for some other books. I don't want to read about the cross anymore. This is getting me in trouble. And I went to a bookstore, and I saw this book laying with a stack, Handbook for Bible Students. And I said, oh, that sounds interesting. I picked it up, and I flipped it open, and oh, boy.
Okay.
That's right. She was with me. Thank you. I opened it up, and I can't do it anymore. I picked the book up and I went like this, flipping through it. And I went like that and it came open to a chapter or to a section there on the cross. And I read it and I flipped to the front to see what church wrote this anyway. This is just great. Handbook for Bible Students, 1937, Review and Herald Publishing Association, Washington, D.C. Oh! This is the old 1937 handbook to the Bible. Now they got them, they look like this. You know, this is an old one. Oh, you want to see in the old one, in the 1937 one? Look and see that the cross is a representative of Tammuz. Read page 145, 146. Read all about Tammuz, page 471, 472. Read about Asherah and Ashtoreth, pages 21 through 22. Read about Christmas, page 88 and 90. Read about Easter, 60 and 62. The old handbook for Bible students. Read about obelisks, page 167, 168. Read about the Jesuits, 291 through 300. There's a lot in this old book that's not in the new ones, isn't there? Let's see what it says about the cross. Let's see here. Cross. Cross, Babylonian of origin, starts out. The sign of the cross that Rome now worships was used in the Babylonian mysteries, was applied by paganism to the same magic purposes. See, it's a cult. It's magic. Was honored with the same honors. That which is now called the Christian cross was originally no Christian emblem at all, but was the mystic tau of the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, the true original form of the letter T, the initial of the name of Tammuz. And it goes on. This is an old handbook. The Review and Herald Publishing Association. This is the official church book. Yeah. It's copyrighted in 1922. That's something that I've never been able to understand. On this page it says 1937, and you turn over and it says copyright 1922. Get a hold of that one. You want to look up obelisks also on page 167 and 168. 167 in that book, it says, Egyptian sun worship. Ra was the Egyptian sun god and was especially worshipped at Heliopolis. Obelisks, according to some, represented his rays and were always or usually erected in his honor. Yeah, you can go on and read the rest of it. You want me to read the rest of it? I don't know. Go ahead.
One objection that is brought forward is that baptism originally came from a pagan rite, and because of that, you know, we can't go by origin. I see examples of forerunners of this myself, but you know, would you kind of throw some light there?
I don't see why
that
is. I don't see why that's even valid in consideration of all I've given you. I wouldn't even let them do that. Testimonies page, ministers page 67 calls the cross ignominious. That's despicable. Don't let somebody say you can't talk about it because it was okay now. In the past it was bad, it's okay now. Ellen White lived and died in 1915. In her day she said it was ignominious and despicable. All the other things that we've already read about it. That's an invalid objection. What it does, you know what it does? It tries to make of non-effect a testimony of the Spirit of God. And it has its effect. You know, I've noticed you can read 59 quotes condemning the cross, and somebody comes up with an absurd objection, and everybody forgets about the 59 quotes. Because it makes the testimony of Jesus of non-effect. That's the very last deception of Satan. I get obsessed. I just want to rebuke them when they do that. I'm getting a little tired, too, you know. You know... This is so simple. It's so easy. You know, you struggle with sin in your life. This is one of those things, you know, take them down, get rid of them. What's the problem? But you know what? Of all the things that you try to do in Adventism today, this will raise the ire of Satan more than anything. You get rid of, you touch him in the obelisks, in the picture images, the doves, the picture images of Christ, the angels, you touch him in the cross images, and he will, these nice people that used to be kissing you and shaking your hands, the Dracula fangs will come out. Believe me, you will see something change in their character. You'll be able to have a shaking go on just like that. And that's what the truth does, doesn't it? It makes a shaking. This shakes more than anything. You can read Mystery Babylon, Ancient and Modern. You've got it. You don't need that one, do you? Talks about the cross is not a Christian symbol. Oh, you know, how far. I could go through Great Controversy. Great Controversy. We've already talked about Constantine coming in. 5 and 20 what? The 5 and 20 men. Okay, let's get throw that one down. You know, all we're doing is going over the same thing over and over again. They call that looking at the weight of evidence. I think I have it here because I always like to. I wrote it on the front of my cover that contains all this study. Desire of Ages 458. God desires that men should not decide from impulse, but from the weight of evidence, end quote. God desires that men shall not decide from impulse, but from the weight of evidence. That's all we're doing. Some people come and they page 458, Desire of Ages. You know, some people see this stack of material, or they see the books. They say, you mean you need all that just to explain this? Then it must be wrong. If you got to talk about it that long to explain it, no, I'm just going through the evidence. I could throw that away and keep right on. It says the same thing. You have to look at the weight of evidence. You know, here, this weight of evidence. I like this one. You're going to be interested in this one. You know these books. Morse Vinden. Okay, you want to know what Morse Vinden's father said? You want to know what Morse Vinden said then? And you want to know how he backpedaled? Here's what his father said. I have a copy of his sermon sent to me by a lady in Michigan. She got my tape. She's an old Adventist. She said, I was alive. I knew Melvin Vinden. That's Morse Vinden's father. And I was in Flint, Michigan in 1943 when he preached this sermon. And I want you to read it. She sent me a copy. I read through it. It's entitled Pagan Sun Worship, The Devil's Master Counterfeit, Easter, How Eggs and Rabbits Came to Be Used in Honor of Christ's Resurrection, by Melvin L. Vinden, Bible Lecture Series. Do they give Bible Lecture Series in Adventist churches like that anymore? Uh-uh. That's 1943. That's not too long ago. On page 2 of his sermon, he says this, Tammuz was hailed as the son of the sun. He was idolized and even worshipped. The first letter of his name became in time the symbol of the sun worship. Human sacrifices to the sun god were offered on this initial letter made of wood known as the cross, T. His birthday, December 25th, was honored more and more. And he goes on to condemn it as paganism and right down the line. That's Adventist. That's not New Light. That's 1943. Then his son come along. Morris L. Vinden. And he wrote a sermon called Do-It-Yourself Religion. And he published it in this little book called Righteousness by Faith. Copyrighted 1975. Now, if you get this book, the more current, recent book, called The Return of Elijah by Morris L. Vinden, copyrighted 1982, 7 years after this book, you'll notice in there, there's that sermon again, Do-It-Yourself Religion. And here it was in 1975, Do-It-Yourself Religion. Oh, I wonder how he changed the sermon in 7 years. Look back to the first one on page 16 of the book, 1975 sermon of it, Do-It-Yourself Religion. Now we want to take a second look today at what constitutes Babylon. He talks about Nimrod, Semiramis, you all know it, he just repeats what we've already studied. Babel represented a mixture of conflicting ideas. He goes through all this on Babylon. On page 19, he continues, he quotes Hyslop. According to Hyslop, Nimrod was the deified king and his wife Semiramis, the queen of ancient Babel or Babylon. When Nimrod died, Semiramis convinced the people that the spirit of Nimrod had gone to reside in the sun, and that he was even then looking down upon them, bringing them blessing. People believed it and began worshiping the sun. Second only to the sun was the moon, and so Semiramis convinced the people that when she died, her spirit would go to be in the moon, and moon worship came to be as a matter of course. Sometime after Nimrod died, Semiramis gave birth to an illegitimate boy. She named him Tammuz. And then he goes on. The people believe, okay. Oh, better not. Now, of course, in order to justify herself with the people, she told the people that this was a miracle baby. You see the pagan counterfeit from Christ to Tammuz? It was quite an idea. There have been a lot of miracle babies ever since. The people believed it and began to worship not only Nimrod and Semiramis, but they began to worship Tammuz as well. You can already see the clever workings of the enemy centuries ahead of time, so that someday when a child truly was born of a virgin, a miracle child, people would already have been predisposed against any particular surprise. They talks all about Tammuz. He even quotes Ezekiel. Oh, well, let me continue. Well, Tammuz grew older. He became a mighty hunter like his father, although he wasn't mighty enough to stay away from a wild boar one day, and he was killed. The people began weeping for Tammuz. That's what happens when you kill Tammuz. People weep for it. You know, you can still read about it in Scripture. If you want to jot this down, Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, starting with verse 12. How about that? And you read, well, then he quotes verse 12. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou not seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth of not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see still greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sit women weeping for Tammuz. End quote. Wow, there it is. And so, when the people of God strayed from their allegiance to God anciently, they took up the worship of the pagan sun gods, going all the way back to Nimrod, the birthday of Tammuz. Now there was certain pagan holidays that were, of course, observed by the pagans. One of them was the birthday of Tammuz, which was December 25th. And he goes on, and he says, they even baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven and stamped on these cakes large T's in honor of Tammuz. They called these buns, and perhaps you are wide enough awake to realize, if you haven't already, how modern society has swallowed this whole tradition. I'm only reading excerpts. It's very good sermon. Righteousness by Faith by Morris Vendon. 1975, a sermon called Do-It-Yourself Religion. Don't get too excited, because 7 years later, in the book The Return of Elijah, in 1982, he printed the sermon again.
What's the rest of the book called, Righteousness by Faith, by Vendon, 1975? Is it?
I didn't read it.
True Righteousness by Faith?
I don't remember. I don't read Morris Vendon on Righteousness by Faith. Okay, page 60. You notice my underlining in this chapter when I started looking for something about Tammuz, Ezekiel 8 and 9, the seal of God, Nimrod, Babylon, anything like that? There isn't any. He took it all out. Yeah, he took it all out. Ah, is it safe? 75, it was okay apparently. 82, is it safe to be talking that anymore? What happened here? His father didn't have any trouble talking about it. Where did he get his ideas from in 75? What made him change in 82? Pardon? Yeah, there's a cross.
Wasn't it Morris Vendon that took a leave of absence or a sabbatical or something and went away to get his thinking cleared out?
I don't know.
Several years ago?
I don't know.
It's been like 4 or 5 years.
It's 9 o'clock. Do you want a break?
No.
Okay.
We've got to leave at 9.
Here's the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Catholic Encyclopedia, there's one of your imprimaturs over there that you'll see in the what was that book? From Sabbath to Sunday. You'll see the same thing in the Catholic Encyclopedia. The reprimander. Oh, this is the Catholic Encyclopedia on the cross. You want to find out how good the cross is, and why don't you look, go to a library and get out the Catholic Encyclopedia and look up the word cross. You got it. These are all forms of the cross to Rome, 40 of them. You think it was any accident that Hitler chose that one as his symbol? The swastika is a sign of the cross. It's one of the forms of the cross. A little while ago you saw a card that was one of these variations of the same thing, a cross. That's a cross. The cross comes in different symbols. Okay? Oh, it's lots of places. It's lots of places. I can't read all this, you know? This is how much there is on the cross in that Rome. If you read it all, you'd be shocked. Basically, I can tell you this. You read it all, and Rome has a plan. You know what the plan is? Introduce the cross images throughout Protestantism and get them to worship it. And they fully admit it right in their own encyclopedia. At least they admitted it in the 1908 copyright version that I have here. Okay, you can look up the cross and read it. Here's one, 2B1. 2B1, you got it? Okay, by Ernest Steed. Ernest Steed's an Adventist, but where did he publish it? Logos International published his book. Wonder why. Had trouble publishing this one through Adventist channels. I had Ernest Steed as a professor at the seminary, and I admire him. If I had to remember one professor that I thought was good, that's the one.
What happened to him? Why is he still there?
No, he was just visiting for one quarter. Maybe that's why he was good. He was visiting. He is in charge, as far as I know, still maybe he moved. But he, at the time when I knew him there, he was in charge of the Department of Temperance. And he taught a course on temperance at the seminary. It was very good. It was one of the best courses. Yes. I am speeding up.
Yes. What I-N-R-I.
I-N-R-I?
Slowly.
Let me get it right from a Jesuit, because I want to make sure if you're going to write it down.
That's what they say it is. That's their nice cover-up. Well, the Jesuits always have a cover-up.
Just written that down?
Huh?
That's just the
sell you something nice.
Where can you get that magazine? Selling this nice thing.
It says here the initial term is the Latin word for Jesus of Nazareth.
Alberto Rivera was an ex-Jesuit, and he wrote this little thing. I wish he didn't have the Catholic background, so he would write things that people might want to get serious about. He wrote, I got a couple of them mixed together. Oh, it disappeared. Excuse me. It's in this one. Here. He wrote this. The Double Cross. And it's on page 7. Translated into English, INRI means, ex-Jesuit says, quote, it is just to exterminate or annihilate impious or heretical kings, governments, or rulers.
Or annihilate.
Oh, it is just to exterminate or annihilate impious or heretical kings, governments, or rulers. The crucifixion of Jesus brings forgiveness and life, but the crucifix is a Jesuit symbol for vengeance and death, end quote.
It's supposed to say, in highest order, radical kings, governors, or rulers.
I end the quote. Okay, this is what it means. It means it is just to exterminate or annihilate impious or heretical kings, governments, or rulers, end quote. That's what it means. That's what it means. And then Alberto went on and said, the crucifixion of Jesus brings forgiveness and life, but the crucifix is a Jesuit symbol for vengeance and death. And over here he put down, the Bible tells us the words put on the cross of Christ at the crucifixion said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, Matthew 27:37. But on the Roman Catholic crucifix, it reads, I-N-R-I, Iestum Necer Regis Impios, classical Latin.